Today, we're going to be wrapping up the conclusion of our long discussion on our minor prophets. This is week number 7. And we've, I think, touched on about all of them to some extent. And we're going to wind up with one I don't think we've touched on. And that's Haggai, our minor prophet Haggai. But we're going to talk about Hosea and Zephaniah again. We've touched on them before. It's interesting that when you talk about the minor prophets, of course, part of the difficulty in reading the minor prophets is not only understanding the language that they're using, but also realizing that their purpose and goal was to proclaim repentance upon the people, or if the people did not repent, judgment would come upon them, that God was either going to send the judgment or he was going to allow the judgment to take place. A lot of times judgment that takes place upon those who don't repent of God is just the natural consequences of what they're doing. And, you know, those natural consequences take its toll when they don't repent and return to the Lord. In this case, the children of Israel are going to be facing devastating consequences with rivalry nations and empires. You've got the Assyrian Empire that it was building, and God knew that the Assyrians were building, that they were looking to conquer, and he pleaded through his prophets for Israel to return to him so that he could pour out his blessings. And that's what we're going to talk about today, is God promises blessings on those that will yield to him and live according to his standards and be in a relationship with the Lord. I mean, that's all that God is really asking of them and of us, is maintain your relationship with me. I will provide for you. I want to bless my children. And part of that blessing is the inhabiting relationship that we have with the Lord. And when we walk away from him, as the children of Israel did, he cannot pour out his blessings because we've severed for a certain amount of time. We've severed that relationship and chosen a different path. And that's what the children of Israel did with their idolatry and things of this nature. So Hosea, the guy that, of course, was asked to marry the prostitute, the harlots, so he would feel the pain that of a husband who marries an unfaithful wife would feel, similar to what God was feeling. Hosea is going to talk about it. Zephaniah is going to talk about it. And then Haggai is going to talk to the children of Israel that's coming back from the exile. And he's going to talk to them about something else. But in all three of these occurrences today, the one thing that we're going to talk about is God is asking for repentance. He's talking about judgment. But then in the end of all of these scriptures, the end of all these minor prophecies, he's bringing hope. He wants to encourage his people that, yes, you need to come back to me. Yes, if you do not, consequences are going to happen. But guess what? In the end, my whole goal is to restore and to give you hope that everything's going to be okay, but you must return to me. And in all three of these events and these occasions, the children of Israel are going to hear from these prophets saying that there is hope. Hope is what we certainly live under. It is certainly something that we have to have. Without hope, we are miserable, as Paul would say. We are men most miserable without hope. Hope is what drives us. Hope of the coming glory of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, our eternal home in heaven. This is hope that we have as we walk along this earth. And without hope, we have very, very little. We would be just a regular common man just looking to see what we can get out of this earth in this time that we have. But our hope is what springs us into our relationship with the Lord and keeps us there. Faith is, even our faith is a the substance of things hoped for, right? That's what the Bible tells us. The hope is essential for us. If we can't lose hope, and God knows that. God knows that hope is important for us, so he's wanting his prophets to bring hope to the people. This is why I want you to return, because there's hope for you. There's restoration, and there's blessings for you as we do this. Or that you never leave us. You never forsake us, no matter what happens in our life, the troubles and trials of this earth, this sin-cursed earth that brings us so many consequences, Lord. But God, you're always there. Your eyes are always upon us, Lord. And our hope is, and our hope drives us, that we know that no matter what happens to us in this physical body, Our hope is in you, whether it's here on earth or in our eternal home in heaven. And we just thank you so much for that, Lord. We thank you so much that you've provided for us and that you protect us, Lord. And we thank you for having a relationship with us, providing them an avenue and a pathway that we can have a relationship. We don't have to go through any other means, Lord. We can have one with you, holy God. And we just thank you so much for that. We pray for those names that have been lifted up this morning, those that are going through difficult times, those who are going through life changes, those who are going through loss, those that are rehabilitating and recovering, those that are going to the doctor to get testing. Lord, all of these things, Lord, we just ask God for your favor upon them and that your touch would be upon them and your comfort and your peace that passes all understanding, Lord, to calm us down when we get antsy, Lord, when we get worried, when we get discouraged, Lord, remind us, God, that our hope is not in this man or in this earth, but it's in you. And we thank you, Father, for it. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God promises blessings, and he's using Hosea in our first example. Hosea's got 14 chapters. He's one of, I think he's either the longest minor prophet prophetic book or the second one. I think Zechariah's up there too. But Hosea, in the last chapter, he's been pretty much preaching to the children of Israel for 13 chapters about returning to the Lord. Now, he's talking to Israel, the northern kingdom, right before the consequences of them breaking their relationship with God, the Assyrian army is going to come out and destroy them and take them captive. And the Assyrian army, as what they would typically do, they were going to take all their captives. Instead of keeping them together, they disperse them. They break them up. They disperse them throughout the world that they now govern. And by breaking the northern nation of Israel up, that part of Israel will never come back together again. And God is sending Hosea to prophesy. Hosea lives in Judah. And he is sending him up to Israel to prophesy that you need to return to me or else something could happen and this destruction and judgment is going to take place. And, of course, this is the time, as I've said before, that they are prosperous. They're doing well. The economy is good. Everything's fine. So why do they need God? You know, so they're not seeing their need, and therefore they're not listening to the prophet. They have forgotten their relationship with God because their economic situation, their prosperity is so well. And that happens so often. And what Hosea is saying is don't look at how well you're doing here on this earth. How well is your relationship with the Almighty God? Because God knows you've walked away from him. And by walking away and serving other gods, God's going to have to send judgment or give you over to the consequenting empire that's going to come down and sack you. And, of course, we know in history Assyria will actually do that. But in the 14th chapter of Hosea, after 13 chapters of trying to tell them, 14, he's going to provide hope to them. He's going to say, if you'll do this, here's the hope. Here's the reward of returning to God through your relationship. And in verse 1, he says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. You have fallen by your iniquity. Iniquity is a habitual lifestyle of sin. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. He doesn't want them just to nod their head. He's wanting them to confess their sinfulness and make confession. Say unto him, and this is the beauty of God, what God's doing through Hosea. God is saying, I'll even give you the words. You know, if to eliminate any excuse you may have of returning to me, well, I just didn't know what to say. I don't know what God wants. God's going to give them the words to speak. He says, say unto him, say unto the Lord, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. It's a strange play on words, but the calves was symbolic of sacrifice. Calves of our lips are sacrifices of praise. That's what we're going to use our voices and we're going to sacrifice. Even when we don't feel like it, when we're disgruntled and discouraged, we're still going to offer a sacrifice of praise that he puts that we will render the calves of our lips. Ashur, which is a slang word for Assyria, shall not save us. We're not going to rely upon this outside nation. We will not ride upon horses. That talks about their military. We're not going to survive with our military. We're not going to rely on ourselves for our well-being. We're going to rely upon you. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods, and we're not going to follow the idolatry anymore. This is what God is asking Israel to confess. I want you to confess to me that you know what iniquity has separated you from me. That's where confession comes. God, I know what I've done to break away or to sever our relationship or for me to turn away, and here's what it was. And he wants them to tell him. We're not going to rely upon ourselves. We're not going to rely upon other nations. We're not going to rely upon these gods that we in our own hands have made. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. Only in you, God, will those who need help find help and mercy. And then verse 4, God responds with several things that he's going to do in reward or in return for their repentance. Here's the hope. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Nothing they have to do to pay me back. For mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. He's using examples of some of the most beautiful parts of nature. You know, Lebanon was known for their strong cedar, large cedar trees, and that had such great root systems, I guess. And he is comparing what Israel will be, what he will make Israel if they would just return to him. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the vine or the wine of Lebanon. He is giving them hope. If you return to the Lord, God will receive you and bless you. These are the blessings that God has promised to pour out if you'll just return unto him. Healing their backsliding was important wording that Hosea put in here, because it's one thing to forgive sins, but it's another thing to heal their backslidden state. Because if God just forgave only, and what the commentaries were saying is the word healing their backsliding is if you didn't heal, it's almost like if you have a disease in your body and it creates such pain, but the doctor gives you pain medication but doesn't do anything about the disease. Your pain goes away, but the disease is still inside of you, killing you. And that's what they compared what Hosea was saying. I will heal your backsliding. Is I'm going to take the disease away. I'm going to go further than just giving you guilty, freeing you of guilt. You know, the guilty conscience. I'm going to do more than just erase your guilty conscience. I'm going to heal you spiritually. And that's what the children of Israel needed. It's what we need. This is what God is promising to return unto them, pouring out his blessings. This is the kind of blessings that he wants to bestow upon all of his children, but they have to restore their relationship with him. Now, that's for Israel, and we know that they did not beckon unto Hosea's words. And we know Assyria came down and destroyed them and separated the 10 tribes. And they call them the lost tribes today. You know, you still call them, refer to those 10 tribes because they never formulated back. Now, in Zephaniah's case, he's going to be speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. And Judah will return when they're dispersed by Babylon. So what Zephaniah is doing, Zephaniah, remember him. This is our last time talking about the minor prophets. Zephaniah, we believe, had some royalty genes in him through Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, which was a good king in Judah, and Zephaniah may have come through his descendancy, but he is prophesying to the nation of Judah after Israel had been destroyed, so they should have seen all this happening, and knowing that if we don't repent of our sinful doings, same thing could happen to us, and that's what Zephaniah was trying to say to them. But in the third chapter of Zephaniah, he as well is trying to end his prophetic judgment by saying there's hope. Here's the blessings that God will pour out to you if you just return to him. If you don't, if you follow the sins of your brothers up in Israel, the same thing will happen to you. He doesn't tell them which army or which nation. I don't know if Babylon was even known at the time, but he is prophesying that the same thing could happen to you. But in the end, the prophecy concludes because God knows what they're going to do, that they're not going to return unto him, and Babylon's going to come down and destroy them. So the prophet Zephaniah is giving them hope. So the end of his prophecy, he says in verse 14 through 17, "Sing, O daughter of Zion," which is another word for Jerusalem, "shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, and he will joy over thee with singing." This is the hope that he's bringing Judah. He is basically saying, and you have to remember, we touched on this several weeks ago, that sometimes prophecies given in the book of the prophets has a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. Sometimes these prophecies are fulfilled twice or multiple times. In the short term, in this particular one, he is promising a remnant will come back. That, you know, sing out loud, because even though judgment's going to come for your sinfulness and your iniquity, and you're going to be cast away and taken off to Babylon to be slaves again, there will be a remnant that returns. And Jerusalem will once again flourish. People will come back and rejoice now, for the Lord will not walk away from you even after your cities have been destroyed. So that's taking place, or he's giving them hope that will take place. The long-term prophetic fulfillment can certainly be in the coming second coming of Christ, when he comes back and puts his foot on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. He rules from Jerusalem, and all the nations at that point will look towards Jerusalem and say wonderful things about it, and sir, turn to the Lord, because Jesus himself is ruling from that seat. So the short term, we know the short term fulfillment of them returning once Persia captured Babylon, and Cyrus, who wanted to be friendly to all these captives, said, well, remnant of you, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild your city and rebuild your temple. So 43,000 of them go back home, and which was a fulfillment of what Zephaniah was saying. Go ahead and sing in Zion, because there will be rejoicing once again after the judgment. That is the hope that he is prophesying. Of course, he wished it didn't have to be a return. He wished they would have repented when he was prophesying earlier, but they refused to. But the point of prophecy is, once they rejected God, the punishment came, and as the children of Israel, the remnant, came back to Jerusalem, even amongst the destruction they saw, they remembered what Zephaniah's prophecies were, that there will be a remnant. That was the fulfillment. That was designed to give them hope. The remnant that came back remembered what Zephaniah was saying, and that gave them hope and encouragement that this Zephaniah was true on all accounts. He was true that destruction would come because we didn't repent, and it was true that we would return. So God is with us. He's going, his prophecy is fulfilled, and we can trust him. Therefore, we can trust the rest of this, that all his blessings will be bestowed upon us, and we can restore the city that's been destroyed. Haggai is the one that I want to spend the majority of the time on today. We don't know much about Haggai. We do know that he was one of about, I think there was only three of them, prophesied after the children came back from the exile. And when I say children, I talk about children of Israel. There were certainly older people involved with the remnant that came back, and we're going to learn about that here in Haggai's prophecy. But Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they all prophesied to the returning Jews, the returning Israelites. And it's important to understand what this remnant, this 43,000 people that came back under the leadership, what Cyrus did is he appointed a governor to Judea. He was actually a descendant from the last king of Judah, and he was going to be governor over Judah. They had a high priest named Joshua, sent him back, and whoever else wanted to go. Out of the hundreds of thousands that went into exile, only 43,000 came back on the first wave. A lot of them were young men. Some were older men who remembered what Jerusalem looked like when they were exiled 70 years earlier, when they were children. And now they're returning to see what happened and what they look like. So it's important to note that when Haggai is prophesying, he's prophesying to a people who are excited that they're being able to leave captivity. They're excited that they're on their way home, some of whom may not have ever seen Jerusalem or the temple. Some of them may have been born in captivity, and they're going back with the elders to see their homeland. And you have to understand, when they arrive, the utter destruction that they're seeing. The whole city of Jerusalem is sacked. The temple, Solomon's temple, destroyed by the Babylonians. And they're seeing this. Now, the young men who may not have seen the original temple, Solomon's temple, they're saying to themselves, you know, boy, this is a mess. The old men that have gone back, who remembered it as in their youth, they're devastated. They're weeping. If you read the book of Ezra, which is, you know, in the Old Testament as well, he gives a full account of the rebuilding of the temple and the frustrations they had, how that the older men were weeping, the younger men were frustrated, because every time they started rebuilding the temple, outside nations would come and discourage them or agitate them, throw a wrench in the works. They got so discouraged because the older people were saying, it's never going to look like Solomon's temple. We're never going to be able to rebuild it like Solomon. You young people should have seen what Solomon's temple was like. Gold and silver everywhere. It was beautiful. And look, we have no resources. There's no gold and silver anywhere. And you want us to rebuild this temple? That's what, you know, the call for, that was what God wanted us to do, is rebuild the temple. We want to do it, but how can we replace something that was irreplaceable? So you have that fighting going on there. Haggai, God raised him up, says, you go and you prophesy to these people and you give them hope. You give them encouragement, because we want them to rebuild. I want them to rebuild my temple. Now, it's interesting when they say this, because let me just read the second chapter. Haggai is only two chapters. Let me read chapter 2, and because there's something that God's going to say that's going to bring the hope, and that's something that they need very desperately here because of one thing. Who is left among you? This is Haggai prophesying as the messenger of God, as if God is asking this. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? There's quite a few that remembered Solomon's temple there. They were the ones weeping, and we'll never be able to do this again. And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? When you see what you're seeing, when you see what's laying on the ground, the destruction, and you remember the first, there you feel like there is nothing can be done. Verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, the governor, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the high priest, son of Josedeth, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. Here's the words. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house that you're about to build shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord. Now, if you're a group of men looking at a pile of rubble that used to be the Solomon's temple, the old men remembered the beauty of it. The young men had only heard about it. They're both discouraged. We don't want to build this. How are we going to rebuild this thing? God is letting them know with these classic words of, for I am with you. Why was that so important for them men to hear? Now, if we go back in time in the Old Testament history, when did God and to whom did God say, for I am with you? It says, I am with you, he said it to Jacob when Jacob had left Esau and slept with his pillow as a rock, and God gave him a vision and says, you know, I'm going to make your seed as the sands of the ocean, just like he gave his dad Abraham, or his descendant Abraham, grandfather. He says, I am with you. He told Jacob. He told Moses, who said, I can't do this. I'm a man that can't speak clearly. Oh, I can't lead these people. I am with you. He said it to Joshua when he took over after Moses' death. He said it to Gideon when Gideon went down to 300 men against a whole army. I am with you. And he said it to Jeremiah as he was given prophetic statements to people that he feared they would kill him for sure. I am with you. Whenever God spoke, I am with you, that was to encourage the person who was doing a task, knowing that I am here. So he was giving them hope and encouragement that I am with you with this. And he gives them this. You know, they're worried about the silver and gold. How are we going to replace Solomon's temple? God is saying, I'm not asking you to replace Solomon's temple. I gave Solomon instruction. David collected all the materials. Solomon built it. It was laden with gold and silver. It was beautiful. Everything was great. I'm not asking you to do that. As a matter of fact, the silver is mine. I own it anyway. I own the silver. I own the gold. It's not the building that I'm wanting right now. I want you to rebuild the temple, but it's the relationship. I want you to know that I am here with you, and it's not that it doesn't have to look like Solomon's temple. I want to be here with you, and I want to reestablish our relationship, and I just want you to build a temple for us to meet. All right? Now, the second reason this is important is there's something missing here when they rebuild this temple. The Ark of the Covenant is gone. It's gone. Now, history shows us that it was never found, never discovered, and there's only theories of it. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, we know, was the most important object in the camp of the children of Israel, wasn't it? And they, you know, it was so important that they had to keep it in the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. When they traveled from one location in the wilderness to the other, they had to cover the Ark of the Covenant so the people couldn't even look upon it. So it was a mighty important object, and it was stuck in the Holy of Holies there. When the temple was destroyed by Babylon, either the Babylonians destroyed it, if God allowed them, either they destroyed it, or it was crumbled in the ruins, or most theories believe the priest of the day hid it. They knew that the inevitable was happening. Babylonia was going to come down and destroy them, so they took the Ark of the Covenant and they hid it. Only to whatever happened, did they die in their captivity? Did no one know where? All we know is the Ark was gone. It was never to be recovered, and still to this day, no one knows where it is. And that was the most important part of the whole temple. And yet they don't have it. And God is asking them to rebuild the temple. He's telling Zerubbabel and Joshua, rebuild the temple. And you know they're thinking, well, God, the Ark's gone. But God is saying, I am with you. I'm still here. I don't reside in that Ark. You're going to have a relationship with me because I am still with you, even though the Ark is gone. It's a new day, and I haven't left. I wasn't in that box only. You didn't capture me. It was an item that I wanted to be built as symbolic of the mercy seat, but it's gone, and I'm still with you. That's the hope that they needed. Can you imagine being a person of faith going back to build a temple and the Ark's gone, and you learn that no one knows where it is? You think God's gone. We can learn from this. We've got a beautiful facility here, and we're proud of it, and we're thankful for it. But our relationship with God is not destined on the building that we're sitting in. It's not the gold and the silver. It's not, it's not behind this desk that, you know, you meet God, or God is with us. We are the church. When we walk in here, there's 150 church members of the church coming into a building, and he resides in our heart. That's the hope and the knowledge that we have, that he is with us in our daily walk. So Haggai is trying to tell these folks, this is what's going to take place. This is God speaking to you. Don't worry about the Ark of the Covenant. Rebuild the temple, because I'm going to restore and I'm going to pour out my blessings even without the Ark of the Covenant. You're still my people. I still want the relationship, and I'm still going to pour out my blessings upon you. Now, interestingly enough, the last verse that we use says the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. Remembering that there are a lot of prophecies have a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment, you would think that Zerubbabel and Joshua and the men working on this temple, when they don't have the gold, they don't have the silver, they're going to build it to its specifications, the same size of Solomon's temple, but they're not going to have all the gold and silver. They're going to say, well, how is that going to happen? The latter house is going to be greater than the former? I want to give you an example. Later on, when Zerubbabel builds the temple, it's about the same size as Solomon's temple. But later on, after 400 more years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Romans come in and they appoint Herod the Great to be over the Judea. And Herod, as crazy as he was, and he was the one who sent out the decree to kill all the children of two years old and under, after the wise men told him, you know, how where the child should be born and all that. He was a great builder. As crazy as he was a great builder. And he redid the temple that Zerubbabel built. He enhanced it, kept parts of it, and kept parts of Solomon's temple that was still, you know, there was apparently still a portion of it standing. And he kept that. Kathy, go ahead and throw up this first picture. This is a comparison that I got off of Google Images. You can see on the left Solomon's temple. Now, Solomon's temple was all gold and silver and wonderful. But in size comparisons, Herod's going to come along and rebuild the whole courtyard into an enormous type of temple here. So in the short term, you can assume that the short term, children of Israel can read Haggai and say the latter house shall be greater than the former, because they were wailing, weeping and wailing. We can never rebuild Solomon's. Nothing we do will ever amount to what Solomon did. And then even God used a pagan leader and allowed the temple to be enhanced even greater. Kathy, go to the second picture. This is just kind of a recreation of outside of Herod's temple. He built the wall around that with all the meeting places, the upper rooms to the left. He had all kind of, this was such a big temple mount that they had their own police force, mainly made up of priests. And I've read where this police force, there were thousands of people on this mount every day, some giving sacrifices, others meeting. There were certain places of marketplaces, which Jesus didn't appreciate, going on there daily. And the police force was keeping their eyes on this Temple Mount area. They were probably the very ones who grabbed Peter and John, who were preaching in the temple, and took them to the high priest. They were turned him over because they were monitoring everything. They probably, this police force was probably even the ones that went with certain priests to the Garden of Gethsemane and took Jesus back to the high priest. So what Herod did with the latter house was enormous compared to the former house of Solomon. Now, if that's a fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy, it's on a short term, because we will know that in 70 AD, 35 years after Jesus' resurrection, the Romans, to handle a revolt by the Israelites, the Jews, they'll destroy this whole thing. The Romans will destroy everything you're seeing here, only leaving the western little wall there, and it hasn't been rebuilt since. So if we're talking about the short-term fulfillment, there is a longer-term fulfillment, because we know that the longer term is that this will be rebuilt. And once again, there won't be sacrifices made anymore. Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice, but Jesus will come again and rule from Jerusalem. But here again, it could have been during this time of Herod. Remember when Jesus left Galilee and he made his way to Jerusalem during the Passover? He was in there constantly teaching. One day he was in the area of Herod's temple, and he was preaching and teaching, and the Pharisees had asked him, well, prove to us that you're the Christ and show us a sign. And he would say, you know, you're vipers, you know, an adulterous generation, ask for a sign. And you know these cities that have been destroyed with, you know, will speak out against Jerusalem. And he makes a statement in there that's somewhat of a self-fulfillment of this statement of Haggai. He tells the Pharisees that In Solomon's day, the Queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon for the sole purpose of sitting at his feet and listening to the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus made a statement, Queen of Sheba is going to speak out against you guys because she came to sit and listen to the wisdom of Solomon, and yet a greater than Solomon is here. Speaking of himself, the latter is greater than the former. It was a fulfillment that I am here in the temple, the one that Zerubbabel may have built and King Herod enhanced, but I am here now fulfilling Haggai's prophecy that the latter house, the glory of the latter house, shall be greater than the former because a greater than Solomon is here. He said it in the temple, self-prophesying, fulfilling the prophecy of Haggai. All of this is meant to remind us that the importance of hope, that not only the importance to the children of Israel and how that these minor prophets routinely and continuously try to convince the children to don't break away from your relationship with your father. He wants to love you, and there are blessings that come with having a relationship with God. Don't take the prosperity of the world and walk away or turn away from God because you'll lose those blessings. The only blessings you'll have is what materialistically you can get from the world. Don't lose that. If you find yourself walking away from God, return. Make that confession. Let him know that you know why you've left him. Return to him, and those blessings, because of his abounding, as of last week, his stubborn love, will continually pour out those blessings upon you. We see that we can trust what these prophets have prophesied. We can trust them because their prophecies were fulfilled. We're the benefactors of seeing history fulfill what they didn't know. You know, sometimes hope deferred is what we live under. Hope deferred is something that we're hoping for that we don't know when it's going to become fulfilled. You know, if I say I hope it don't rain today, I know that by the end of the day I'm going to know if my hope was fulfilled or not. But if we have a hope in eternity, hope in God's blessings, we may not know the timing of that, and therefore it can be deferred. Obstacles, consequences, attacks from the enemy can defer that hope, but we still hold on to it. That is, faith is the evidence or the substance of what's hoped for, and we can't lose that hope, and that's what, in the end, that hope drives us to receive God's blessings because we haven't lost hope with him. We'll end this chapter. We'll end this discussion of our minor prophets. I hope you, as I, have learned a little more about these 12 individuals that I didn't know before these 7 weeks. Next week is the Easter lesson. Of course, we're going to be taking it out of the book of John. And then we'll get into the next phase of our curriculum, talking about life after death. And what a great segue coming off of the resurrection and Easter to talk about life after death. So we'll see you then. Enjoy the week, and let's get ready to worship from the service.